Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. We have actually made it through an entire chapter of the book of Acts. We still have a ways to go, do we not? Acts chapter 2 will be our text. I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 4. You can follow along in your Bibles. Be encouraged even by the hearing of the Word of God. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we read these words. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. May God add His blessing to the study of the Word. Verse 1 said, now when the day of Pentecost had come, and I always like to start with questions, but what comes into your mind when you hear the word Pentecost? It's a strange word, isn't it? Pentecost. Perhaps the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word Pentecost is, I have no clue. I mean, really, what is it? Still, others of you may have instantly thought of the Old Testament celebration. We'll talk about that in a moment. Some might have thought or associated the term with what we just read in our text, associating Pentecost somehow with something new, somehow with something amazing, something extraordinary, as the word Pentecost for us marks the very beginnings of the New Testament church. Now, I don't know if it's just because I'm a preacher. I hope it's because I'm a Christian. That thrills me. That we're about to embark upon a study about the very beginnings of what brings us here together today. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones made this statement. He said, without understanding Pentecost, it is quite impossible to have any correct notion as to the character and nature of the Christian church and the Christian message. In other words, to not understand Pentecost, we will not understand the church. To not appreciate Pentecost and this event that's about to unfold is not to appreciate the church. If you were to read through Acts 2, and specifically verses 1 through 13, and even the verses that we read, I would venture to say if you took a step back and tried to just think about it as reading it for the first time, you would agree that something quite strange was taking place. Little cloven tongues of fire floating around, violent rushing noises and winds. Something was taking place that on one hand overwhelmed and bewildered not only the disciples. Can you imagine being in that room with all of this commotion going on, trying to comprehend what's taking place, but then it blasts out of that room and it not only overtakes and bewilders and overwhelms those disciples, but the entire city of Jerusalem is all abuzz and astir with this event. Something strange was happening, but at the same time, what was happening on this particular Jewish holy day should not have been a complete surprise, as there was something at this time to be expected. I've heard that the day of Pentecost could be described in terms of a birthday. How many of you have birthdays? Okay, so this you'll get this then. You know it's coming, right? You may not always know how you're going to celebrate it. You're always hoping that someone who loves you is going to give you a really neat surprise all wrapped up as a present. You don't know what that present's going to be. You don't know what the day exactly is going to hold, but you know the day is coming and you anticipate it. You know, I asked you a moment ago what comes to your mind when you hear the word Pentecost. Perhaps I could offer you a fresh means of thinking about this event. An event that, according to our text, the disciples themselves had been prepared for. They'd been told it was coming by Jesus. They knew it was coming even though they did not know exactly what it would be like. So just what would this particular day of Pentecost be like? With what might we be able to liken the extraordinary supernatural events of this particular moment in time? If I could give you some way of understanding Pentecost so that you could begin to understand and appreciate the church all the more, I would give you just one word that kind of sums up what this day was like. You ready for it? Baptism. Baptism. If you would like to understand what it is that was taking place in Acts 2 and why it is so important, then I would like you to consider with me this event as likened to baptism. And I'm going to take some time to set the stage for this entire chapter. We're kind of giving an introduction to it. And to do so, to see this connection, I'd have you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. You would turn to Luke chapter 3, and I'm going to stay in the Luke account because Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts. But as we approach Luke's description of the Pentecost event, we should be fully aware that those who were about to experience it had been prepared for its arrival, even though they did not know exactly what it would be like. And so in Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, we read the relationship between Jesus and John the Baptist here, and we'll make some observations. Follow along with me. It says, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation..." Sound familiar? Were the disciples in a state of expectation? "While the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether or not he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is at hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" We'll make some more comments in a moment. Drop down to verse 21. We have the baptism of Jesus here. It says in verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Now please bear with me as we try to make some observations about the baptism of Jesus, as I believe it brings to light some of the insights of what is taking place for us in Acts chapter 2. To begin with, notice that John the Baptist himself makes a contrast between the baptism he offered with the baptism that Jesus would offer. This is an issue of quality. There's going to be a qualitative difference between two kinds of baptisms, one offered by John, the other offered by Jesus. The question, of course, will be, when does Jesus give this baptism? And I will say to you, it happens in Acts chapter 2, but we'll come to that. What is the qualitative difference here? What is the key element of John's baptism? What is the key element? Water. Straightforward, right? This is what we ourselves are most familiar with. When we baptize a believer in Jesus, we do so in what? Water. Just like John the Baptist. But what is the key element of the baptism that Jesus would offer? We might say elements, but the key element is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and fire. You might remember back in Acts 1:5 that Jesus reiterated these very words to his disciples. In Acts 1:5, Jesus said, "For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jesus is preparing them. Remember when at my baptism you saw the water element? Well, I'm going to be baptizing you with the Spirit. And what is the point that John and Jesus then are making? It's simply this: that there would be a baptism offered by Jesus that is significantly superior to the baptism offered by John, in the same way that Jesus himself is superior to John. Who do you want to follow? I mean, it's easy for us to say today, right? Maybe a little more confusing for those first disciples, but how many of you would prefer to be disciples of John the Baptist or disciples of Jesus? You'd probably say disciples of Jesus. Why? Because he's better. He died for your sins. We recognize his superiority. So it's this issue of quality. Jesus is going to offer to the church something better than John could ever offer. The second observation worth noting in the account of our Lord's baptism by John is not only is there this contrast between the baptism of John and the coming baptism that would be offered by Jesus, but there's an issue of identification. Now, some of you are familiar with this. Baptism identifies us with someone else. When Jesus was himself baptized by John, he was actually identifying or associating himself with John and his message. In essence, if you just think about it, when he's coming to be baptized by John, what had John been, what had he been preaching? Repentance. And he's basically saying, I agree with John. I identify with his message. He's preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and I concur with this, and so I am identifying myself with this message. It was John who was the forerunner, we know, of the Messiah, and who declared his coming. When Jesus was baptized, then it was simply the formal presentation of Jesus as the object or the subject of John's preaching. Not only is Jesus saying, I agree with this message, he says, I'm the one that will bring that forgiveness of sins as you repent and have faith in me. But in addition to this, when Jesus was baptized, we know he was also identifying himself with who? With us. It's a recognition that people needed to be cleansed. Even though Jesus himself did not need to be cleansed, if we read the account, John the Baptist is saying, why am I baptizing you? This doesn't make sense. And he says, let it be so for now. The issue is simply this, as part of the will of God, but I am identifying myself with my people. My people need to be baptized. And I've come in the likeness of humanity, and I myself will be baptized. He's identifying with a people who need cleansing, who need a Savior. But there's more than this, for in addition to Jesus identifying with John and his message and with humanity through his baptism, we also see in Luke's account that God the Father identified himself with Jesus. I love this. You ever wonder why did God speak from heaven? I mean, what was the purpose of God opening up the heavens and saying, hey, everybody, listen up. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Because he wants everybody to know, that's my Son. I identify with him and his message. He speaks my words as I put them into his mouth. And so he makes that proclamation in Luke 3:22. You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. You see, in believers' baptism, the one being baptized identifies himself or herself with Jesus. We say, I now want to be found in him. I no longer want to be outside of him. I want to join him in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. The amazing and perhaps unexpected thing that happened at our Lord's baptism was that God the Father himself identified with Jesus. The Father identified Jesus as his beloved Son in whom he was greatly pleased. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give us this account. It must be important to remember. Why is it important then as well that the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus as a dove? We have all of these symbols. Why is it important for us to know the Holy Spirit comes upon him as a dove? I would say to you, this would be the very sign given to John the Baptist by which he would know Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah. How many people could have come to John and said, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Messiah. We knew there was false prophets in the day. Well, turn with me to the Gospel of John and let us see if this is so. The reason why the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in the form of the dove is because it was a prophetic fulfillment of Scripture. John the Baptist is a prophet, and he was told at some point that that would be the sign. In John 1, beginning in verse 29, we read this, these very familiar words. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on whose behalf on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Just think about that. John the Baptist is at least 6 months older than Jesus. So what is he saying? Something about the eternality of Jesus. Verse 31, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, we don't know when this took place, but sometime God spoke to the prophet John the Baptist and said, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. We might sometimes forget what kind of awe and wonder John the Baptist felt as he stands back and sees the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descending upon him, a physical manifestation of the presence of God upon Jesus in a form that no one had seen before. I mean, why didn't God use the Shekinah glory, a big pillar of fire and cloud, and descend upon Jesus? Because something new was taking place. In verse 34, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. We have seen then that the baptism of Jesus, along with the promised baptism to come from Jesus, reveal then this quality. There's a qualitative difference, and there's also an issue of identification. But one more thing I would add is that this baptism would result in empowerment. Baptism results in an empowerment, in a granting, a bestowing of divine power to do the will of God. Now, I want to be careful with this. I'm not telling you that water baptism for us, believers' baptism, grants that power. I will say to you, when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, that is when you are granted with the power to do the will of God. That's what happened to Jesus. That's what happens to the church in Acts chapter 2, as we'll see in just a moment. In Luke's account, the next recorded event after Jesus' baptism actually reveals this power. Statements that are made about Jesus that had not been made before. Wonderful truths. Read with me first in Luke 4, verses 1 and 2, as we see that Jesus is now full of what? The Spirit. And empowered to resist temptation. Verse 1, Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. When did he get this? You know the answer. You can say it. We can be a little baptistic and say it. When did he get it? At his baptism. He is full of the Holy Spirit. He returned from the Jordan where he had been baptized, led around by the Spirit now in the wilderness. And for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. Now, however you want to think about that, we know this. That Jesus did not succumb to the temptations offered to him by the devil. How? How did Jesus resist the temptations of the devil? And we might be a little bit lax in our thinking at times and simply say, well, he's God in the flesh. Evidently, that was not good enough. He's God in the flesh, full of the Spirit of God, reminding us as we follow him in faith, baptized by the Spirit, that we too will be empowered to resist temptation. We need to be full of the Spirit of God. But I'm getting ahead of myself because it excites me. Not only would he stand firm against the devil, but read a few verses down in Luke 4, 14 and 15, we see this again. There would be this power of the Spirit that Jesus would be enabled to effectively teach, preach, and proclaim the gospel. What kind of preacher? Let me read the verse first, and then we'll get there. And Jesus returned to Galilee. So now he's going back up north in the power of the Spirit. Again, still full of the Spirit. News about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. We don't have any accounting that he was doing a lot of teaching before this. We do know that one time as a child he was teaching in the temple and astounding all the religious leaders. Pretty incredible thing. But now he's going forth in the power of the Spirit, and now he's able to effectively teach, preach, proclaim the gospel. Folks, sometimes when we struggle and think, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to say it. I could never be effective in sharing the gospel. You are diminishing the truth that if you are in Christ, you have the same Spirit of God within you that empowered Jesus to preach His message. The same Spirit that drove Jesus into the wilderness. The same Spirit that drove Him up into Galilee. The same Spirit that drove Him to preach and proclaim forgiveness of sin in His own name is the Spirit that resides in you if you are a believer. Let me recap that the baptism of Jesus then, just think about this, it's an issue of quality, it's an issue of identification, it's an issue of power, and now the question becomes, what does this have to do with our text, although I've been alluding to it as we've been going through this. What does this have to do with Acts 2, this extraordinary event that occurred on the first feast of Pentecost after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's note specifically now the similarities. I'd like you to note with me the similarities between the baptism of Jesus and the baptism from Jesus in the Holy Spirit. Let's note these. And going into Luke, I'm just going to read these texts again. I want to read for you Luke 3, 21 through 22, and we'll have that up here, and then I'm going to have you go right back to our text in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, see if you can start to see some of these similarities. Again, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now let's read again Acts 2, 1 through 4, and again listen for the similarities. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Pretty clear, right? No, that's it is clear, and it's let's see what it is. Let's look at these. What are the similarities between these two baptisms? First, we see the similarity in that there was prayer. Now, that's not maybe explicitly stated in our Acts 2, 1 through 4 text. But in Luke 3, we are told that after Jesus had prayed, the Holy Spirit came upon him, right? Says he was baptized, and after, as he's coming up out of the water, he begins praying, and as he's praying, the Holy Spirit comes down upon him. In the Acts account, what do we see? Well, our text begins in verse 1. Again, it says they were all together in one place, but what were they doing in that one place? Well, go back to Acts 1 and look at verse 14, because that is the key. It says these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to what? Prayer. What were the disciples doing right before this extraordinary event happened? You can say, well, what about the choosing of the new apostle? Well, that was all a result of what? Prayer. They were devoting themselves to prayer. And as they were praying, just as Jesus was praying and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, as they were praying, that's when the Spirit of God came upon them. And I would make this applicable suggestion to you, that if you want to experience more of the fullness of the Spirit in your life, it comes as a result of prayer. What is your prayer life like? And don't just, you know, well, it's not as good as it ought to be or whatever. What is your prayer life like? The more you spend time praying the promises of God and praying through the Scriptures, you will experience the power of the Spirit in your life. So how is your prayer life? The second similarity we see then between the baptism of Jesus and the baptism of the church is that there's a divine sound. Did you catch that? There's a divine sound. You might think, well, Jesus had the better one. It was actually the voice of God, right? Saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." But notice the similarities here. In Luke's account, a voice, namely the voice of the Father, it says in the text, came out of heaven. Ex aranu in the Greek. out of heaven. In Acts 2, we have a noise. I don't know what kind of noise it was. Well, it was the noise of a what? A violent, rushing wind. Unlike anything they evidently had heard before, I suggest to you this was a supernatural sound. Why can I say that? Because Luke uses the same Greek construction. He says, came from heaven, ex aranu. There's the same sound. There is clearly a divine utterance associated with both of these events. There's a third similarity in that there's a physical form picturing this event. In Luke's account, we read that the Spirit came in the form of a dove, and it says in the Luke chapter 3 account that it descended upon Jesus. And that word descended means literally that it landed and rested upon Jesus. It made a descent and lighted upon Jesus, and it remained there. That's the meaning of that word. In Acts 2, the Spirit's coming is seen not in the form of a dove, but in the form of what? Tongues of fire. I have no idea what that looks like, but it was extraordinary. Tongues of fire, and it says in our text, basically, they came upon or descended and rested on each one of them. Same picture. You know, for Jesus, the Spirit comes and he descends upon him as a dove and rests upon him. Here, the Spirit comes to each one of them and descends and rests upon each one of them, only in the form of a tongue of fire. And we will look at the meaning of that next week. The point is, every believer there was baptized. Just as we know, every believer in Christ is baptized in the Spirit or with the Spirit of God. There's a fourth similarity I'd have you note between the baptism of Jesus and that of the church, and that's this empowering for ministry. You want to be empowered? Why am I taking the time with this, folks? If we do not get the meaning of this extraordinary event right, we will never look at the church as we ought to. We will never be astounded with the gift that God has given to us. And here we have the empowerment for ministry. When the Spirit comes upon Jesus in Luke 3, we see it preceding the beginning of our Lord's ministry, do we not? Up to then, we really don't have any kind of record or account of Jesus ministering. There's a few things we see, again, that temple event when he was 12 or 13 years old. But then we have all kinds of myths that tell us Jesus, you know, would heal a bird shot with an arrow or whatever. But those are all myths. There's nothing until Jesus comes, he's baptized, receives power, and now all of a sudden, what happens in Luke chapter 4? What happens in Mark chapter 1? What happens in Matthew chapter 4? All of a sudden, there is an explosion of events, supernatural demonstrations of the power of God through the person of Jesus Christ, because he received power from on high. There ought to be, and I am so jumping ahead of myself, would if you know the book of Acts, some of you have been reading it with me every chapter, once a day, through the month. What do you see, particularly in the opening chapters of the book of Acts? An explosion of supernatural power coming through the disciples of Jesus Christ, changing, turning the world upside down. And so in Acts chapter 2, that's what we see. That the baptism of the Spirit preceded the going forth of the apostles and the church with the promised power of the Holy Spirit. You see, as we prepare to unwrap all that this day of Pentecost is to the church, I would submit to you to keep in mind then the baptism of Jesus. This is for us. What Jesus experienced was a picture of what the church experiences at Pentecost. It ought to then be a picture of what every believer, as he comes to faith, experiences as he begins his journey or her journey with Jesus Christ. Well, there's one more similarity I would have you note here, the fifth one if you're actually counting, and that's between this event of the baptism of Jesus and the baptism of the church. It's that of identification. Remember I told you of identification. We noted that it's very clear in Jesus' baptism that Jesus identified with John, with his ministry and his message. We also noted that, and have been taught that Jesus' baptism, he identifies with us as sinners who needs to be cleansed. We've noted that God the Father identified, of course, with his Son. God the Father identified the Son. The Holy Spirit identified with the Son as He lands on Him, confirming allegiance with the Son in this ministry. For it is from this baptism of Jesus now that He would be empowered for the works of service. And what do we find in Acts 2? For the church. Do we not find the body of Christ is now sanctioned with continuing all that Jesus began to do and teach? Do you know why we're here? We're here today to be encouraged and to learn and to worship our God. But do you know why we are here? Do you know why you've been left on this earth as a Christian? To continue what Jesus did. To continue teaching all that Jesus began to do and to teach. If you do that in your own power, you will fail. You do that in the power of the Spirit, you will succeed. You know, I do not think that then a stretch to suggest to us here this morning that in Acts chapter 2, God is identifying Himself with the church. He's identifying Himself with all who He has redeemed to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me be clear. Generally speaking, when we practice water baptism, it is a means by which we identify ourselves with Christ. We are proclaiming to all who witness the event that Christ died to sin and arose alive to God, that now in our union with Him, that's what we desire. We want to be dead to sin, dead to the things that displease God. I want those no longer. Christ died for those, and as Christ was raised to newness of life, Romans chapter 6 tells us, so I, in union with Him, I'm a new creature. I have a new life to live. I reckon myself dead to sin, and what? Alive to God, to serve, to love, and to worship Him. We identify ourselves with the saving work of Christ, but I would suggest to you extraordinarily, wonderfully speaking, that at the inception of the church, God identifies Himself with us. Remember again the things that our Lord Jesus began to do and teach. He continued to do and teach through His apostles and continues to do through us who have come to faith through the ministry of those men who were there at that moment. We are, in this sense, direct spiritual descendants of all those men, all those people who were in that room and received the Holy Spirit, because we have received the same Spirit. And so even as Jesus did not begin His public ministry until the Father identified Himself with Him by bestowing the Spirit upon Him, so the apostles were told to wait. Remember that? Why wait? Wait in that room. Wait. Don't get started. Don't get too eager. Don't go out before you receive the power from on high, because this is what you need to know. Your God is with you. He will go forth with power for you, with you, if you will wait on Him. I love the picture. When God sent His Holy Spirit upon the apostles and the church on the day of Pentecost, then it was as if He said, and I realize this isn't in the text, so don't throw rotten tomatoes at me. This is my little application. It's as if God said, this is My beloved Son's body in whom I'm well pleased. And even as I poured out My Spirit upon Him, because I was well pleased with Him, because I'm well pleased with Him, I will pour out My Spirit upon those whom He has redeemed. And just as He goes forth in power to bring healing and the message of salvation to all peoples, I send you forth with the same power, same Spirit, same message, same hope, same eternal life, same faith. Beloved, if we do not grasp this, if we do not appreciate God's identifying Himself with the church, if we do not understand His loving the church, if we do not understand His empowering the church, which comes to individuals, but we are nothing by ourselves. We've been brought into a body to function as a body. And if we do not grasp this and appreciate it, we will never be fully what God intends for us to be. No church ever will. We can be successful in all sorts of things. We can have the best programs. We can have the most brilliant people. We can have the most likable folks. But it will not be what God wants it to be unless we appreciate what God has done for us as a body, empowering us as a body. This event in Acts 2 is an extraordinarily unique event. It is something new. In fact, it is called the New Covenant. It is this new thing that's taking place. We're part of something new. Don't think of it as old. This is new. This is wonderful. It is extraordinary. That there's something new that has begun implies that there was also what? Something old. Let me take you back for just a moment to the book of Exodus. I think you'll get the picture here in just a moment. In Exodus chapters 32 through 34, anybody know what's taking place over in those chapters? Israel's just worshiping God, and God and them are tight in fellowship, right? Well, Moses was up on the mountain. Clouds, smoke, thunder, fire. So terrible was the scene that you might remember. So noisy was the scene that the children of Israel said, "Moses, go up there yourself and tell them to stop. This is too much for us to handle." Moses went up on the mountain and received the Ten Commandments written in stone by the finger of God. Moses on the mountain, the glorious and terrifying presence of God Almighty. The children of Israel on their knees praying, right? On their knees saying, "Wow, Moses is up there. Look at the power and the glory and the majesty of God." No, rather, Israel's down below in full view of this awesome display of God's power and presence on the mountain, but they thought it best for themselves to fashion for themselves an idol in the form of a calf. And bow down and worship that idol and dance around it and go, "Woohoo, look who saved us from Egypt." In Exodus 32, verses 7 through 14, God, who can see Moses and the children of Israel simultaneously, because that's a God thing, says to Moses, "You know what, for this act of treason, Moses, I'm going to destroy those people and I'm going to start over with you." Can you imagine Moses? Moses intercedes for the people. "No, Lord, please, what will people say? You have all of these promises. You've made a covenant with your people. Don't do this." God spares them. Through various intercessions throughout the book, then on the part of Moses, God then promises to go with his people. They're a stiff-necked, obstinate, and proud people, but I will go with them. I will be their God. And God was with them, but not in an inward and intimate way. How did God go with them? Extraordinarily, I mean, I always think it would be cool to see this. We speak of this before. How did God go with them? Shekinah glory. I mean, there's the Shekinah glory. It's over the tabernacle. Okay, we're good. Oh, it's moving. It's time to go. God's moving. It's really, do we want to be with God? But God's with us because he's in the camp. He's there in the Shekinah glory. They build the temple, of course. And when they dedicate the temple, the Shekinah glory comes upon the temple. There's all these people doing all the last minute handiwork there in the temple. What happens to them? They got to run out of the place because the glory of the Lord is filling the temple. And we just stand in awe of this picture that we have of the physical manifestation of the presence of God amongst the people. I wish I could have seen that. I must believe, however, that the redeemed Old Testament saints say, "What is it like to have the presence of God in you? To know God intimately. We only knew him like this, out there. You know him inward." You see, because of the law, there were always barricades and barriers which separated men from God. And then Jesus came. And during a time of teaching with the disciples, Jesus spoke of them of a time in the near future when He would dwell with His disciples in an entirely new and more intimate way than Israel had ever experienced. And we read of this promise in John 14, 15 through 21. And Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." There's still this law, as it were, but it's the law of Jesus. He says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you." How long? Forever. When's the last time they saw the Shekinah glory? Temple's been destroyed. I mean, there's the Herod's temple now, but it's just never been the same since they had been taken captive in Babylon. Of course, this would be the Spirit of truth, verse 17, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be where? In you. The Holy Spirit still is abiding. He says the Spirit of God is everywhere, but now He will be where? In you. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also." Verse 20. In that day, what day? In that day, I submit to you Acts chapter 2. "In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." When does this promise begin? Right here in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. They began to experience God in a way more intimate than ever expected. And we sit back here 2,000 years later, and do we not take it for granted? What came on as a violent rushing wind, we just kind of go, "Oh, that's nice. It's a cool breeze." The same Spirit is at work in us. On the day of Pentecost, God would come and dwell in His people, manifesting His person and presence in a way that was more intimate than anything we ever find in the Old Testament. The glory of Pentecost then is that God has now identified Himself with His people in the most intimate way possible. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why does He do this now at Pentecost and not before? Why does He all of a sudden in Acts chapter 2, isn't that just weird when you think about it? Why all of a sudden some disciples of Jesus sitting in an upper room, talking about everything that's going on. Otherwise, an ordinary Jewish holiday. And all of a sudden, this rushing violent wind. Why now? Why this moment? Why didn't it happen before? And you know the answer, actually. Because now our sins have been atoned for on the cross of Calvary. Pentecost, that feast that occurs after Passover, can come because our Passover lamb had been sacrificed. Paul said this very thing in a verse some of you are familiar with, 1 Corinthians 5:7. We use this in our Seder meal, when we have our Seder meal. It says this, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump." Some of you, if you feel lumpy, that's a good thing, as long as it's a new lump. "Just as you, in fact, are now unleavened." What's this? There's been a cleansing. Something has taken place. You're not under the auspices of a law that condemn you. You are now under the righteousness, the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Our salvation has been won in Jesus. You see, something new began at Pentecost. I don't know how else to get around it. It's one of the most extraordinary things. It should be as exciting to us as Christmas. It should be as an amazing thing to us as the resurrection itself. The church of Christ was born. This is the birthday of the church. A new covenant people were now empowered for service. It would do us well to remember that the events of Acts 2 are all flowing from what Jesus taught His disciples. And one of these teachings was simply this: pray for the gift of the Spirit with the assurance that that prayer will be answered. What an application for us. Will you pray not for the gift of the Spirit in a salvific, in a way of bringing salvation to you? If you're in Christ, you have that salvation. Let's just be continuing in prayer and saying, Lord, empower me as you empowered the early church for service. Help me come alongside my brothers and sisters in Christ. And even as those first apostles were with one mind and one heart and one purpose, devoting themselves to the service of the gospel, Lord, may I be part of such an extraordinary event with those with whom I fellowship. We need to pray to be encouraged, or we need to be reminded to encourage to pray the promises of God. This is exactly what Jesus said to do, by the way. Again, Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. This is what Jesus said. I'm amazed at how often we can take these passages, we take them out of context, of course, because we like what the first parts of these passages say, and we really don't put it into the full understanding or meaning of what's being communicated. How many of you heard passages like this before? Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. How many of you have heard that before? How many of you know the context? You're about to learn the context. We always use this as what? You know, well, just go to the Lord and tell Him what you need, and you'll get whatever you need, right? Some churches teach, just go to the Lord and ask Him for whatever you want, and you'll get whatever you want. We won't go there. But ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened to you. Great verses. Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Okay, none of the fathers said they will do that. If he is ask for an egg, you will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, if you then know you're evil, I mean, you have an evil heart, apart from Christ, what good do you really have to offer? And yet you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. So how much more will your heavenly Father give what? The Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. What are you asking for? The right job, the right car, the right school, whatever. I mean, you can pray for those things, but are you saying, Lord, just fill me with your Spirit. Let me be yielded to your Spirit. Let me know the presence and the power of your Spirit within me, because then everything else is pretty much taken care of. Call to pray, ask for the Holy Spirit, something they were evidently doing back in Acts chapter 1, something fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Just one more passage that kind of reiterates this. Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 49. We've looked at these. This was a call to wait for the promise of the Spirit. It says there in verse 45, then Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. There's a good prayer, isn't it? Jesus, would you please open my mind to understand the Scriptures? And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. After that, the repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with what? Power from on high. You see, after the resurrection, we know Jesus appeared to the disciples. He explains His death and resurrection as the good news of the gospel. For by trusting in Him, men, women, children can obtain the forgiveness of sins. He tells His disciples that their mission is to be a witness of His resurrection and of the good news of the gospel. They are to take this gospel to all the nations, beginning in what city? Jerusalem. This is Luke's Great Commission. This is his version of Matthew 28. Very similar as well to Acts 1:8, isn't it? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem until they are clothed with power from on high, which happens at Pentecost. And finally, if we were to read the other verses there from Luke 50, 51, 52, it tells us that the disciples actually left the mount, and they went into the temple, and they were praising God. Well, what does all this mean for us? As we will progress through Acts chapter 2 and beyond, the disciples were empowered to know We see that. Their minds were open. They were empowered to understand and proclaim the essentials of the gospel. How many of you want to know, understand, be able to explain the essentials of the gospel? Where do we go to? We say, Jesus opened my mind to understand these things. But Jesus sent His Spirit to do that job. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it is the Spirit of God who opens the mind. You see, the disciples knew and proclaimed the death and resurrection of Christ as the foundation of the very gospel. Do you know and understand the meaning of the death and resurrection as the basis of the gospel? Do you know what that means? Do you know what it means to you and for you? Do you know these truths not as mere fact, but rather as an experience? Namely, that Christ died for your sins and was raised to life in order to what? Why was He raised to life? You can say, well, it's to prove that what He said was true. That's true, but why was He raised to life? To give you life. To give you His life. So that the life you live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself up for you. To live a life that is in keeping with His commandments. A life that says, I want to follow Him. A life that says, I will deny myself, pick up my cross daily, and follow Him. Are you living your life for God? If I could have a big checklist that would allow you to know, I mean, you don't have a checklist, you can just know in your own heart. Are you living for God today, this week? Are you where He wants you to be? Are you in His Word? Are you spending more time in prayer? Are you you're saying, you know what? Those things are hard. They're difficult. I'm busy. There's all these things going on. Yes, but if you love Him, you will keep His commandments. So then it becomes a question of your love for Him. Let's love Him more. But it's not just have you experienced these things. I hope you've experienced these things, and if you're uncertain, please come talk to me. But it's more than just saying, I know Christ died for my sins and was raised to life to give me life that I might live for Him. But the question also then becomes, are you proclaiming these truths? Who are you telling? Who are you communicating these things with? I tell you that the evidence of the Spirit of God has come upon you, has rested upon you, has descended upon you, has empowered you for service, is seen in the proclamation of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, that He is both Savior and Lord. Are you telling others more and more of Him? It is a question of, have you been born again? Have you begun a new life in the newness of Christ? Have you been baptized by or in the Holy Spirit, by which you have a new quality of life, by which you now identify with Christ, and Christ identifies with you? Have you been born again, by which you now have received this divine power upon on high. You know, you can say in yourself, I don't know how I could ever do these things. I don't know how I could talk to somebody about Christ. I don't know how I can do this. But you know what I would say? A child of God, while sometimes his flesh will wage war against those things, his spirit says, how can I help but talk about my Savior? He's my all in all. He saved my soul from hell. I don't want to just sit in church Sunday after Sunday and soak it all up and think that is what a Christian is. Because a Christian says, I have a message. I have a Savior. I have a lover of my soul. I have one whom you need to meet and know and understand in the most intimate of ways. Divine power that gets you moving with that. Are you quenching the Spirit of God? I know I do. Lord, rid me of that. But if you're born again, you have a spirit that says, you know what? I got to talk about this. If you think about it for just a moment, how many of you, I'm running out of time. How many of you feel like you were more evangelistically enthusiastic when you first came to Christ than you are now? Anybody ever feel like that? Because you didn't know any better, right? Well, maybe I shouldn't ask this question. How many of you think you're more evangelistically enthusiastic now than you were when you first became a Christian? Maybe some of you are. I put that in such a context, nobody wants to raise their hand. I saw one hand. That's good. I mean, that does happen. But sometimes we're so excited about coming to Christ and we say stuff because we don't know any better, right? And you become a Christian like, well, I got to be careful how I say this because I don't want to sound Arminian or I don't want to say hyper-Calvinist. And we get all this stuff thrown in our heads. And folks, let's just say, God, you've given me your Spirit and that Spirit wants to proclaim Jesus. Isn't that what the Spirit does? Points to Jesus constantly. Let me get out of the way. You know what I've learned? I've learned that I say a lot of ridiculous things. I say things theologically incorrect at times. Well, God uses them anyway. If I'm seeking simply to be sincere and trying to get as best I can something within me, out of me, so that people can be encouraged with the gospel, I'll let God deal with how to correct that in me. And I've seen them already, you know, they didn't even take it a certain way. But are you born again? Because when that divine power is at work in you that instructs you, it also enables you to do the will of God. That's what it means to be born again. This is what happens when you're baptized by the Spirit of God. To all of you believers, I am going to take just a moment to say this. If you are a believer this morning, I exhort you this way. Do not neglect. Do not abandon. Do not forsake the importance of the church. Yes, individuals are baptized by the Holy Spirit, but they are not baptized into and for themselves. You are baptized into the body of Christ, the Scripture tells us, into the church, for serving and ministering to the church. You actively proclaim the gospel evangelistically, but you minister to the church. And I have maybe just one question that I would have every one of you note and answer in your heart of hearts. If you were to stand before God, how would you answer this question? How am I ministering to others in my church? How am I ministering, serving, reaching out, encouraging others in my church? Now, you can do it and need to do it to other Christians on your block. You need to do it for people you work with. You need to do it with friends at school. But how are you doing that with those whom you have identified with as my worshiping expression of the body of Christ? The most explicit teaching we have on what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You know, there's the most explicit teaching in all the New Testament. It says, basically, you belong. Okay, I'm going to say it this way. I'm going to take it very personally. You all belong to me. And I belong to you. Where does it say that? 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into what? One body. You're mine. You may not like the idea, but you belong to me. And I belong to you. Doesn't matter whether we're Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is to be placed into the body of Christ. That one question. How are you ministering, serving others in this church? Can you write it out? God were to ask you that question, you know, Jim, could you tell me how are you ministering and serving this body? Sarah, how are you ministering and serving the body? Dion, how are you ministering and serving to this body? I hope you would be able to say, Lord, by your grace and by your power, here are the areas. If that list seems weak, ask, seek, knock. What are the opportunities in this church? We have all over the place, right? We have all kinds of opportunities, but you have to start asking yourself, Lord, how can I be that person? Okay, let me wrap it up. Baptism from Jesus is baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is by which you have become not only one with Jesus, but according to a verse like this, you become one with His body, His people. How are you using the divine power from on high for your twofold purpose? You have two easy to remember purposes. If I give them to you in ease, maybe you'll remember them. It makes it easy. Edification. How are you? Edify means to build up. How are you building up the body of Christ? That's your purpose. And your other purpose is evangelism. Who are you telling about Jesus? That's why you've been baptized. Given power to serve, power to proclaim. Will you do that to the glory of God and the exaltation of Jesus Christ? We'll close in prayer, and we're going to sing a song in just a moment. You can let your stomachs rumble with hunger for just a few more moments, but I love the song. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. Because what we dwell and think about will become the expression of our life. So may that become our prayer. Let's close in prayer and then we'll sing that song together. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to consider this basis of understanding what took place there in Acts chapter 2. I pray that you would use the things that we have considered this morning, the similarities between the baptism of Jesus and the baptism that's from Jesus, just to encourage our hearts all the more to be a people who are constantly led by, empowered by, and in service by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for that baptism which you gave to the church extraordinarily in Acts 2, and may we continue to experience that same power in and through this church here in 2011 for your glory, for the twofold purpose of edifying one another and evangelizing the lost. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.